So I'm glad that there was such a good spirit here yesterday. Enables us to get work done and looks good in the buildings, looks good outside, feels fresh. And that's a good thing. And we're able to show the Lord our thanks and our appreciation for His faithfulness and goodness to us when we are good stewards of what He gives to us. Amen. And it's also a good testimony in the community as well, that we actually care about what the Lord has given to us. And so I'm thankful for all of you that came to help yesterday. It was a good day. Feeling it in my back a little bit today from all the raking. And it's reminding me that I'm getting old. And so if I'm moving around a little funny today, that's why. I got something out in my back. But John chapter 18 is where we want to be, and we are going to continue in our study in the life of Peter and learning to be a disciple, how the Lord taught Peter very many lessons, and his other disciples as well, of course, that prepared him and enabled him actually to serve the Lord in the capacity that the Lord desired. And so these were lessons that Peter had to learn that are so relevant for us, instructive for us, and very practical for the way that we live and interact each day. And I'm going to ask you and challenge you this morning with this, before we even get started, where's your heart attitude right now? Where's your heart attitude in your spirit right now? We need to make sure that it's right with the Lord first, but then right with each other. And I am not the judge of any person. The Lord is the judge, and the Lord knows. But we all each have our own individual responsibility right now to check the heart, okay? And that's what I want you to do, so that the Lord is glorified, so that the Lord is pleased, okay? I'm not sure why that just came up, but just a sense that I needed to say that for somebody in this room. And so, and maybe even for myself. And let's do that together, okay? Amen? For the Lord's sake. John chapter 18 is where we're going to be. For context here, we're going to read 11 verses out of John 18 today. We'll be here for a couple of weeks. But in John chapter 18, what we are presented with is the beginning of the sufferings of Christ. And at this point, what we're going to find is that He's going to be betrayed, He's going to be arrested, He's going to be falsely accused, He's going to be tried before His enemies. And yet, through all of that, He is going to demonstrate a strength of character that really paints a wonderful picture for His disciples, teaches them a lesson. And the lesson that we're going to be considering is a lesson in forbearance, okay? It becomes very instructive for us as well. And when it came time for Jesus to fulfill the Father's will for Him and go to the cross, we don't find Jesus running from the task. We don't find Jesus fighting back against those who would betray Him. And by the way, there's this life, it's full of betrayal. In this life, it's full of people who will stab you in the back, who will say things about you, who will hurt you, and you'll do the same because we're sinful people. That's the nature of this life. But we don't find Jesus fighting back against those who would betray Him. We don't see Him lashing out. On the contrary, what we do find is that Jesus stood tall, that He was going to do the Father's will, and He was going to carry out the redemptive plan that His Father had set in place without flinching, without failing. And we find Him submitting, and we find Him forgiving. And this is the lesson that Jesus ends up teaching his disciples. We'll get to the text in a minute. But the Bible prophesied this in Isaiah. Isaiah saw this time in the life of Christ many centuries before. And Isaiah described Jesus in this manner in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. This was prophesied concerning Christ, that he would not run, he would not fight back. And he said, for the Lord God will help me. And this is how we come to a place of being able to be forbearing. And that's a lesson that needs to be learned in true discipleship. All of that leads us to see that Jesus was no victim of circumstance. Instead, he was actually the master of the moment. And when we find ourselves in moments like that, maybe not like Christ, but in moments of difficulty or moments of betrayal or moments of circumstance that are hard to bear, how do we deal with people? How do we get through? Well, the Lord God is our help and our strength. And so these are just introductory thoughts here for where we're going to go. So as we go through these verses, we're going to look at it from a couple of different angles over the next couple of weeks. The first angle is today we're going to look at the deity of Jesus Christ. And it'll be clear to any thinking person that Jesus suffered humiliation, he suffered betrayal, he even suffered death. But he did it with the Lord's help, with God's help, and his eyes firmly fixed on a goal. His deity was demonstrated, but he walked through all of that with dignity as well. And we're also going to look at it from the angle of the lesson that Jesus teaches Peter and his disciples regarding forbearance, even in the face of provocation, even in the face of betrayal. Okay? So let's go to John chapter 18 in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and the officers and the Jews took Jesus and bound him. And we'll stop right there for our text today. And as I said, we're going to look at this from a couple of different angles. And today we're going to look at it from the angle of the deity of Christ that is displayed here. But then we're going to look at it from the angle of the lesson that Jesus teaches Peter regarding forbearance, even in the face of betrayal. So what we find here is that Judas arrives with the soldiers and an accompanying mob. He betrays Jesus with a kiss. To the surprise of the disciples, Jesus doesn't fight back. Jesus meekly submits to the arrest. that is about to take place. Well, Peter, disregarding the odds that are up against him, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, draws out his sword and he slashes off the ear of the high priest's servant. Amazingly, at that point, Jesus rebukes Peter. And he tells him to put away his sword. And this is the Father's will. And then he heals the servant. We didn't read that part yet. But he heals the servant, and then he's led away to face this mock trial, this kangaroo court, if you want to call it that. And in all of that, Jesus teaches his disciples a very important lesson that's also important for us. And so what we want to do is a couple of goals for the next couple of weeks is, number one, we want to realize that Jesus loves all people, and so should we, even those that hate us, even those that want to abuse us, those who would attack us, those who don't like us, the Lord loves them too. And by His grace, we can learn to do the same, instead of our tendency, which is to lash out, to fight back. And secondly, to choose to allow the Lord to have His way in our life, even when it comes to trial or difficulty, to be able to trust the Lord and walk through it with the Lord's help, because God is not surprised about the things that come into our life. This is part of learning to be a disciple, okay? And so I hope you understand or have the idea of the direction we're going. Do I have everybody's thoughts and attention? Okay. Hopefully I haven't confused you. All right, let's start here and look, first of all, from the angle of the deity of Christ. Several times in John chapter 18, Jesus proved his identity to those around him, and even throughout his ministry, Jesus openly claimed to be God in the flesh. In John chapter 8, in verse 58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." He had also proven that claim time and time again. He did that through the miracles that he performed. No one can do miracles except God, God's power. And Jesus continually performed miracles, demonstrating and proving who he was, that he was God in the flesh. And here in our text, in the closing hours of Jesus' life, he once again claims equality with God. Notice in verses 1 through 7, let's read it again. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, "I am he." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." Notice his claim here. When the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, he asked them, "Who are you looking for? Who do you seek?" And they responded by saying, "Jesus of Nazareth." His simple response to them was to say, "I am. I am." That exclamation from Christ was actually a claim of deity. By saying, "I am," he was again claiming to be Jehovah God, the self-existent one, the self-defining one, the ever-present one. He was claiming to be Jehovah God. I want you to notice something here. In verse 3, the Bible tells us here that Judas, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, again, we can read over words and not really grab out the full meaning of those unless we do a little digging. And when you do a little digging, we find here that it tells us that Judas was there with a band of soldiers. Okay? That word that's used for band, or translated in English as band, it's the Greek word spira. What it means is a Roman military cohort, which was the 10th part of an entire legion. And what that means is that it would have been anywhere from 300 to 600 soldiers that were present to come and arrest Jesus. A Roman soldier was a highly trained, well-conditioned man. A highly trained, well-conditioned soldier, and there was anywhere from 300 to 600 of them. And I want to make a note here. Some people say that these weren't Roman soldiers, that these were regular people who came. Well, honestly, I don't know for sure. It doesn't exactly say. It says a band of soldiers. But what we do know is that either way, there was a lot of them. There was many of them. But in order for us to get a full picture of what happened that night, I want to just give you and read for you what historians say regarding these events and regarding exactly who this band of soldiers or men were, along with the officers of the chief priests. That's another part of it that I'll get to in a minute. But let me just give you a little history. The soldiers Judas brought with him to the Garden of Gethsemane were soldiers who served at the Tower of Antonia, a tower that had been built by the Hasmonean rulers. Later, it was renamed the Tower of Antonia by King Herod in honor of one of his greatest patrons, Mark Antony, the same Mark Antony who fell in love with Cleopatra. The Tower of Antonia was a massive edifice that was built on a rock and rose 75 feet into the air. Its sides had been completely smoothed flat to make it difficult for enemies to scale its walls. Although it had many towers, the highest one was located on the southeast corner, giving the watchmen an uninhibited view of the temple area as well as much of Jerusalem. Inside this massive complex was a large inner courtyard for exercising the Roman cohort. The Roman cohort comprised of 300 to 600 specially trained soldiers that were stationed there. These troops were stationed here to act defensively in the event of an insurgency or riot of the Jews. In fact, a staircase led from the tower down into the temple, enabling those troops to enter the temple in a matter of minutes should a disturbance develop there. One Jewish historian has noted that there was even a secret passageway from the tower to the inner court of the priests, making it possible for troops to reach even that holy off-limits location. John 18 in verse 3 records that there was a band of men and officers from the chief priests in the garden that night. The Greek word for band of men is again spira. This is the word that describes a military cohort, the group of 300 to 600 soldiers that we've already mentioned. These extremely well-trained soldiers were equipped with the finest weaponry of the day. Verse 3 also tells us that on the night Jesus was arrested, this band of soldiers was accompanied by officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. The word officers is from the Greek word hupotas. The word had several meanings in New Testament times, but in this case, it described the, quote, police officers who worked on the temple grounds. Once a judgment was given from the religious court of law, it was the responsibility of the temple police to execute these judgments. These men were feared, according to Jewish historians. This fearsome armed force worked daily with the Roman cohort stationed at the Tower of Antonia and reported to the chief priests, the Pharisees, and the Sanhedrin. These were the officers who accompanied the Roman soldiers to the Garden of Gethsemane. We can therefore conclude that it was indeed Roman soldiers and temple police that arrived to arrest Jesus. We can also conclude that the hillside where the garden was located was literally covered with highly trained men from the Temple Mount. So, that gives us a little bit of background, a little bit of history, a little insight as to what was going on that night. Now, go over to Matthew chapter 26. Hold your place and look in Matthew 26. And note verse 47. Verse 47 says, "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people." So Matthew 26 tells us that it was a great multitude that came. That bears witness to the Roman cohort. Also, in Mark chapter 14, in verse 43, you can read it if you want to, but it also calls it a great multitude, using the same Greek word indicating that it was a massive crowd. Luke chapter 22, in verse 47, also uses the Greek word akelos to indicate that this band of men that came was something enormous. That's what those words mean. So, I did all of that so that we could get a little bit of an understanding. Why is that significant? Why is that important? Well, go back to John chapter 18. And I want you to note a little further down. Verse 4 says, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all these things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground." All right, so you got it in your mind that there's this huge multitude. They're all highly trained soldiers, strong men, hundreds and hundreds, along with the temple police, that come out to arrest Jesus. And verse 6 says that as soon as Jesus said, I am, boom, they went backward. You know what that means? You know what it tells us? It didn't mean they just went, oh, they went backward. No, it means that they were all flattened to the ground. That's what it means. The soldiers, the police, hundreds and hundreds of trained men all fell backward to the ground the moment that Jesus spoke the words, I am he. Apparently, Jesus' reply was pretty powerful. There was some power behind the words. What are we considering? We're considering the deity of Jesus Christ. I don't know exactly how that went, but I could imagine in my mind that the moment that Jesus said, I am he, that there was a flash of glory and power that just flattened hundreds and hundreds of men to the ground simply by speaking a word. For hundreds of fully armed soldiers to fall to the ground in the presence of this man who was unarmed himself, it shows us, simply by speaking a word, that Jesus could have obliterated all of them in an instant. He was not merely Jesus the Nazarene. He was not merely Jesus of Nazareth, the good teacher. He was God in human flesh. The fact that these men would have gotten up after that and ignored what just happened and proceeded with the arrest, it shows how dreadfully stupid mankind can be. I would like to think if that happened and I was there, And I was part of that. I've been like, whoa, wait a second. Something's way off here. I don't want to be a part of this. I don't want to go through with that. How much more evidence did they need to conclude that this was not a mere man that they were arresting? But let me make an application. How many times has God struck men down or revealed himself in our life in some way only for men to ignore him time and time again? Like, you know what? God may use his word to highlight and point out, or even use somebody else to point out a bad attitude in your heart or mind. Some deficiency. And we'll just... Do I need to hold this pose so everybody can see it? Go on. The Lord's trying to demonstrate something. The Lord's trying to say something. Oh, but no, I ain't going to listen to that because I'm right. Well, that happens in the Christian life. It happens in unbelievers' lives too. Unbelievers typically think that they are sitting in judgment over God when they smugly challenge him in denying his existence. We smugly challenge as well when we resist in pride. Well, we only condemn ourselves when we do that. And we are only binding ourselves when we do that. There are no chains that are strong enough to bind the Lord. Amen? And our smug challenges and our pride will never stand against the Lord. We become rebels who actually oppose the Lord Jesus. But you know what? We will never thwart the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He's God. Amen. He will have his way. He will have his way in our life, and how much better for us to submit and surrender and yield to him now rather than condemning ourselves. Amen. Well, when you look at the text, Judas and what all the others did that night, they actually condemned themselves, and they were given a merciful opportunity by God in this very moment. They were given an opportunity by the Lord to back down. Jesus could have obliterated them. He could have wiped them out. He demonstrated his power. He gave them an opportunity because he is long-suffering. He's forbearing. He's merciful. And yet they pressed on in their unbelief, and what we know for sure is that eventually Judas himself perished, and he's in hell today, probably, more than likely, all of those hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of men. Well, we should not respond the same. Amen? We should not let the inward man and the pride of the heart rebel up against God or God's men. And we should humbly submit ourselves and receive instruction from the Lord. We note his claim, he's God. But then note, secondly, his concern. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Note his concern here. The deity of Jesus is also seen in the concern that he possessed for his disciples. He said, I told you, I'm the one. If I'm the one you're looking for, let all of these go. And the scriptures tell us that the saying might be fulfilled that all of those that the Father had given him, I've lost none. He's concerned that these, his disciples, not be arrested, but that they be allowed to go free. And what a glorious thought to see that these disciples who failed him, the disciples who turned their back on him, the ones who had all of these bold claims of standing with Jesus, even those men who failed the Lord are still under his protective care. What a great God he is. The Lord's intervention to let the disciples go, Peter's failure, denying the Lord, it shows that in spite of our own weaknesses, and in spite of our own failures, Jesus keeps all that the Father gives to him. Aren't you so glad for that? Because the truth of the matter is, we fail the Lord all the time. And yet, he's concerned for us. He loves us. And we're still under his care. The Bible says in John 6:39, "And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." John 10:28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." The Lord Jesus intervened for us. Amen. He bore the penalty of our sin on our behalf. He saved us. He keeps us, not by our very weak grip on him, but by his powerful grip on us. Oh, we say, "I'm going to cling to the Lord. I'm going to stay with the Lord. I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm a disciple of the Lord." And we are talking about our very weak grip on him, and we turn around and fail him moment by moment. His love and his keeping is not based on my performance to him. Praise the Lord. I'm so thankful that he keeps me even from myself, friends. This was the concern of Christ. This is wonderful for God's people. You know what that helps us understand? That even being a disciple of Christ, it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about his strength and his help and his life lived through us. Amen. Then note his compassion, verse 10. "And Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up the sword, thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" We note his compassion here. When the soldiers came to take Jesus away, Peter in his impetuousness, Peter in his, again, ignoring the circumstance, ignoring the fact that he was outmanned and outnumbered by a huge margin, ignoring all of that, Peter decides that he's going to defend the Lord. We'll give Peter a little bit of credit that he had courage in that moment, even though it was misplaced. The Bible tells us that he drew out his sword and he cuts off the ear of a man named Malchus. And you know as well as I do that he wasn't aiming for his ear, pretty sure. He was trying to kill the guy. But Peter missed and only got the ear. When that happened, the Bible tells us in Luke 22, in fact, you just go over there, Luke 22, verse 51. Verse 50, "And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captains of the temple, the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves. What we read here in Luke 22:51 is that the Bible tells us that Jesus reached out and touched Malchus's ear and he restored his ear. Here's another opportunity that these people had to demonstrate or to see the power and the deity of Jesus Christ. Only God can do something of that nature. Only God himself could restore that. And the application for this is that the Lord Jesus was moved with compassion, but he was moved with compassion for one who was his enemy, and he reached out in love to one who was his enemy. You know where that's going, don't you? I wish I was like that. Say, well, I'm not God. Nope, sure not. But we have access to the power of Jesus Christ, his life lived through us as a disciple of Christ. By the way, that's what he did for you and for me. You and I were the enemies of God at one point. Romans 8:7 says, Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. In our natural carnal state, we're enemies of God. Romans 1:29 says, Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. That was you and me in our natural state. And yet he still reached out to us through his matchless, marvelous grace. Amen. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And I simply say, what a Savior. I'm glad this morning that the Lord was moved with compassion when he saw me. Amen. Had it not been for the love and compassion of the Lord, I'm sure that I would be dead and in hell this morning, and probably you too. The Lord reached out in love to his enemy. And we're going to get to the lesson that he teaches the disciples a little bit later regarding this here. But then we note in verse 11, his commission. In verse 11, Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. A final proof of the deity of Jesus Christ is seen in the fact that he submitted to what was happening. And not only did he submit to what was happening, he did it with determination. He was determined that he was going to go to the cross. He said, This cup, shall I not drink it? The cup of that my Father, the Father's will, shall I not drink it? It shows that he was in full control over every aspect of what was happening in that moment. Jesus calmly tells Peter, Put away your sword. What I'm doing here is the will of God. And even though he could not have escaped, or even though he could have escaped, rather, he could have easily escaped, Jesus deliberately went to a place where Judas and the soldiers would find him. He knew everything that was coming that night. The text even tells us that. I'm looking for it here. Verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Jesus was in full control of every aspect of that night. The cup which the Father gave Jesus to drink was the cup of wrath, wrath for sin. And because God is holy and God is just, the penalty for all sin must be paid either by us or by the God-approved substitute, which is Jesus Christ. And because Jesus drank that cup for us, we don't have to, amen? But we can learn a lesson from that. We can learn a lesson from that, not just for ourselves to be thankful, but also in dealing with other people. And we'll get to that lesson, but I'm glad that Jesus paid it all, amen? All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And sometimes we look down on other people. We sit in judgment over other people, as if somehow we're more deserving, as if somehow we were not in the same condition as they are. And there's this air of self-righteousness that sometimes we develop. And God hates it. And we can't be a true disciple of Jesus Christ with that kind of a heart or spirit. In spite of rebels who opposed the Lord, and in spite of the disciples who would fail him, Jesus was still Lord over every situation, including his own death. And he is Lord over every situation in our lives as well. At all times, we can know that Jesus is in control. But yet we will fret and fear and worry, panic. Let it affect our moods and our attitudes. This is the human condition. But the Lord's still in control. And may we learn to trust Him. Amen. May we learn to yield to Him. And that should help us in our responses to life situations, especially regarding our responses to others who affect or impact our life. Okay? And so next time, we're going to take a closer look at the betrayal that happens here, and we're going to shift our angle that we look at the situation, and we're going to look at Peter's response to the whole thing and what Jesus says to him that becomes a lesson in forbearance for us. Okay? And I hope this is going to be helpful. It's a good reminder, first of all, of the fact that not only is Jesus God, but what he's done in our own life. And then by his power and his help, we can respond rightly in life circumstances. And that's what the Lord's going to teach Peter. Okay? All right. I finished a little bit early. Unusual. So we'll let you go. Greet one another. Fellowship.